If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And the young ones are dismissed to go to your class. In Colossians chapter 1, we're going to finish up the chapter this morning. We've been discussing a lot of content throughout this first chapter. You know, within Paul's opening greeting to the Colossians, we talked about the Colossian heresy that they were probably facing. Maybe an early form of Gnosticism, which Gnosticism didn't really come into maturity, I guess you could say, until around the second century. But there were elements of it that was around even during the time of the apostles, of the way that they viewed Christ, Christ not really coming in the flesh, Christ being just one of many emanations of God. They viewed it in a, they had a dualistic manner of viewing things in the sense of, they viewed matter as being evil and the spiritual was the good. So in their view, Christ could not have really come in the flesh because matter is evil. So we talked about some of those things. Paul gives a great dissertation, great teaching concerning the person of Christ as you began in verse 13, and we worked our way through that, talking about Christ being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that He has the preeminence over everything. He is the first in rank over all things, that all things were created by Him in the heavens and the earth, all things including even the angelic host. Christ created them. Creation is attributed to Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. It holds together. Paul also talked about He's the head of the body of the church. He also talked about how it is that Christ, through Christ, He's reconciling all things to Himself, making peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. When we were going through that, we had talked about how it is that Christ's work, His redeeming work, was not just specifically for human beings, though that was very much the thrust of it, but also that through His reconciling work, that He is redeeming even creation back to Himself, that Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that creation itself is groaning, waiting for its redemption, just as we do as well. That one day there will be a new heavens and the new earth, and old things will be passed away. They'll be done away with. Then we talked about how Christ reconciled us through His fleshly body, through death, in order to present us before the Father, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Holy in the sense of being set apart from sin. No longer having sin in us, but being made perfect. Being blameless, as what we talked about also in Romans chapter 8, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That God justifies us through the righteousness of Christ on that basis, and who can bring a charge against us? The day that we stand before the Lord, we will be indeed blameless because of the righteousness of Christ credited to us that the Father sees. That righteousness that perfected His law, that obeyed it perfectly, and no longer our sin. He uses another word here, and beyond reproach, that it's taking even further that understanding of being blameless and taking it even further beyond reproach. Who can bring a charge? But He gives that warning in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There's that warning, and you see that warning a lot within the Scripture, especially in the writing of Hebrews. There's always the warning, here's what Christ has done, this is what Christ is doing, if indeed you continue in the faith, not as if you can lose your salvation. We understand that when we are saved, that we are justified in the sight of God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. We understand, according to John 10, that we are preserved in His hand, that none can pluck us from His hand. We understand, as what the writer of Hebrews says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who persevere unto faith. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, as Paul says. But there is the warning there for those that profess to know Christ, that really don't know Christ. These things are yours if indeed you continue and your perseverance in the faith demonstrates your true, genuine salvation. Not that salvation is based on works, not at all. We understand grace by faith and so forth. But your genuine salvation, your genuine faith will manifest itself in walking in obedience to Christ. The last time we were together on the Lord's Day, we began in verse 24 and we read to the end of the chapter, but we only got through verses 24 and 25. We'll go ahead and read it again just to put it in context, verses 26 to 29. So stand with me as we read the scripture together and give honor to God's word. Beginning of verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Let's have a moment. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we again come into your presence. Father, we only desire to give you worship and praise and honor for who you are and what you've done for us. Father God, we owe you all things. We owe you everything. Father, we ask and pray that you would teach us your word. Then that you have given us your spirit within us that illuminates your word in our hearts, that we can walk before you in a manner pleasing to you, that the spirit empowers us to do so. Father, we pray this morning as we come humbly into your presence that you teach us your word. Father God, I don't, personally speaking, I don't want them to hear me. Father, I'm just a servant. I want them to hear you. So Father, speak to our hearts this morning and incline our hearts towards you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask and pray these things. And all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. Just to kind of lead up to where we're at, as far as this section, a few of the things that we had discussed the last time, just so we can put it in context as we take off from verse 26 here in a moment. Paul says here that he rejoiced in his sufferings for their sake, and he, in his flesh, did his share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This was something that was very important for us to understand. Paul is giving us an understanding of his ministry, what it is that Paul was doing. His ministry was to preach the word. His ministry was to share and proclaim the word of God to all that he came in contact with, specifically to the Gentiles, though Paul did go into the synagogues and reason with the Jews, of course. But Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. All the things that Paul was afflicted with, all the things that Paul endured, the shipwrecks, the beatings, being stoned, left for dead, all the things that had happened to him, especially when you read 2 Corinthians 11, there's a list of things there. He says, I rejoice in these things. He rejoices in the fact that at the moment he is writing this epistle, he is in prison, he's chained to a guard, yet he rejoices. And he rejoices because the gospel's going forth, the Lord's still using him, and using him to bring others to a greater understanding of Christ. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And rejoicing, by the way, what we understand from Philippians. When Paul was writing Philippians, it was the same thing. Paul was in jail, chained to a guard. And yet, how many times did Paul say, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing is not a feeling. It's not equivalent with being happy in that sense. Your feelings go up and down. But what is it that keeps you constant is your confidence in the Lord. That's where your joy comes from. That's how when you endure a dire situation that you can keep joy in your heart because you have confidence in the one that saved you, that all things work together for good. That you can have confidence that he works all things after the counsel of his will. That he will perform all that's appointed for you. He is the sovereign one. And understanding that as you endure afflictions and sufferings and trials, that you keep that joy in your heart, that confidence in the Lord. That only comes through that understanding of the Lord. If we don't have a proper understanding of Christ, and of the Father and the workings of salvation and such, then when situations come up, we're going to be a mess because we're not going to know how to handle it. But if you keep your focus and understand that it's the Lord that has allowed me to go through this situation for whatever purpose, and it may be unknown to you. You may never understand why. But sometimes it may not be for our understanding, but we understand that through His working in our suffering and in our trials, He makes His name great among others. So we need to keep that in mind. So in this, Paul's rejoicing. He rejoices for their benefit, and their benefit that they would preach the gospel with more confidence and more courage, as he says in Philippians. But he goes on, he says, I do my share on behalf of his body being the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We talked about the last Lord's Day that we were together, that filling up the afflictions of Christ is not at all meaning that Christ's atonement or his sufferings was insufficient. That's not what Paul's meaning. Paul is referring to the fact of the afflictions that were meant for Christ, the afflictions that Christ did endure at the hands of those that hated him. He is making a reference to that in this sense. Namely, that the world is not done persecuting Christ, but they can't get to him, but they can get to you and me. They can get to his people. And in that sense, when people are persecuting the church, which is his body, they are persecuting him. And Paul says his sufferings and his afflictions and all the things that he was enduring at the hands of those that hated him was merely filling up the afflictions that were meant for Christ. And even in that, he took joy that he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ. The apostles did as well. If you read Acts chapter 4, that they were beaten, they were sent away, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Paul was no different. He did his share. And he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship. Stewardship is two Greek words, two compound words, meaning a house manager. He was made a house manager over part of the church, you could say. He was a servant. He was made a minister by God for their benefit to carry out the preaching of the word. You know, it's very interesting that when you read of the conversion of Paul, you go to Acts chapter 9, you read about the conversion of Paul. Paul's on the road to Damascus. The Lord appears to him. A bright light, it blinds him. He falls to his knees. What does Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul wasn't persecuting them. He wasn't persecuting Christ. He was persecuting the people. But we understand from that as well a greater understanding of this and what Paul's meaning in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Even as Paul, or Saul at the time, was persecuting believers, Jesus said, you're doing it to me, but here's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to appoint you. You're going to go preach the gospel and such. He was made a minister. He was called for this purpose, to minister to Christ's church, to be a house manager. It was bestowed on him from God for their benefit to carry out the preaching of the word. Now, picking up in verse 26, the content of that preaching of the Word of God, the content of Paul's message was this. That is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Paul's preaching, the content of his preaching was this mystery that was before hidden in the ages past and in the generations past, but now it's been manifested, now it's been made known. This mystery to those whom God chose to make it known. That's what he says in verse 27. To whom God willed, or to whom God wanted to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, or you could say the glorious riches would be a better understanding, I suppose. What is the mystery of the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that was hidden from the past ages and the generations, the mystery which apparently the Jews did not understand. Even in the time of Christ, their understanding was that the Messiah was coming specifically for them, to redeem them or to bring them out of bondage from the Romans. They wanted a political ruler, of course. But at the same time, regardless of their view, whether it was a political leader or whether it was one to redeem them, they viewed it in such a way that Christ was only meant for them. God loved them. They seem to have disregarded some of those scriptures that we read of in the Old Testament that very blatantly include the Gentiles. That it was foretold all the way in the beginning that the Gentiles would come in. But there was an appointed time when this would happen. But it was a mystery that was hidden. And just to kind of give you a little bit of understanding there of some of these verses, let's go through a couple so we can better understand and actually see. The Old Testament anticipated the coming of the Gentiles. In Genesis 22, in verse 18, here's what the Lord says to Abraham. Verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This was part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed when you go to the covenant aspects back in chapter 15. But it's repeated here again after his offering of Isaac. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. Not just the people that I'm going to bring from you. All the nations are going to be blessed. Genesis 26, in verse 4. This is to Isaac. The Lord is speaking to Isaac. He says, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." This is to Isaac. He says to Abraham, "I'm going to multiply your seed. And in you, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He says the very same thing to Isaac that we just read, to Jacob in chapter 28 and verse 14. Same thing. "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, Genesis chapter 49, to Judah. Chapter 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Plural. Peoples, nations, people groups. So he said it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Judah. Psalm 87, which was our call to worship this morning. I don't know if we paid close attention to what's being said there, but let's go back to Psalm 87. Listen to what the psalmist says. These are the sons of Korah. Now listen very closely. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." Listen to this. "I shall mention Rahab." Rahab is an Old Testament name in reference to Egypt. "I shall mention Rahab," or Egypt, "and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself will establish her." The Lord will count when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. And it goes on. Now, Rahab, which is Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, these are enemies of Israel. These are Old Testament enemies of Israel. Yet the psalmist is saying through this that one day, he's going to mention the peoples from these groups that know him, that come to him. Psalm 87 is a very significant psalm when we look at it in light of that. Now, we've seen scriptures from the law. We've seen scriptures from the Psalms. Now, looking at some scripture in the prophets. You know, the Old Testament was divided up in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We see it all through each category of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to this. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, in Micah, Micah says the same thing, anticipates the same thing. Finally, last one, in Malachi chapter 1, in verse 11. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi says this, chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Among the nations. It's the Old Testament anticipated this coming. You see aspects of it in the Old Testament as well by some of the Gentiles being converted, even in the Old Testament. Very few, of course, but you see that. Anticipating the time, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that the proper time would come when the Lord would send the Son, that the Son will be redeeming not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. That was the mystery that Paul says, the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you Gentiles, the hope of glory. That was the mystery. And it's something that you see as well that wasn't fully understood even when Christ came by those that heard Him. You look at Jesus' dialogue to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. Jesus is speaking to him of heavenly things and such. He's like, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? What does he say? God so loved the world, the nations, not just Israel, that he sent the Son. There's significance there that includes the Gentiles coming into the household of God. We sometimes have this understanding that when it comes to Israel, God's chosen people, that God really loves these people over here. But when it comes to us Gentile Christians that have come into the faith, yeah, the Lord died for us and He puts up with us, but He really loves these people over here. Friends, let me tell you, that is not the way it is. Not at all. In fact, let me read to you what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2. Fantastic verse. Set of verses, rather. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll jump into verse 19, but leading up to what he says in verse 19, Paul talks about that Christ is our peace, who took the two groups, meaning Jews and Gentiles, took down the barrier wall that was dividing them, and taking the two and making one new man. He says this in verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you're not strangers, you're not aliens, you're not second-class citizens. You are fellow heirs. You are fellow heirs, fellow citizens of the kingdom, equals with the Jews. You know who God's chosen people are? All those whom God decides to bring to faith, including both Jews and Gentiles. That's God's chosen people. Was the nation itself chosen in the Old Testament? Absolutely it was. But you even see in Romans chapter 9 that just because the nation was chosen did not mean that all those that were included in that nation were chosen unto salvation. Paul talks about that in Romans 9. Who are those who are of the household of faith? Who are those that God has called to Himself that are regarded as the descendants of Abraham? That Paul talks about in Galatians 3. Those according to the promise. The elect of God. Those that come to Christ. Jews and Gentiles alike. Friends, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're not second-class citizens. We seem to have that mentality sometimes, especially when we speak of Israel. You realize you have been grafted into Israel. Christ has taken the two groups and made one new man, which is His church, His body. The church is not one man with two heads. It is one church, Jews and Gentiles alike. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, no bond, no free, no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ, is what Paul says. That was the mystery. The inclusion of the Gentiles, and not just the inclusion of the Gentiles, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Christ dwells in you through His Spirit. His Spirit is given to you as a down payment, as a pledge of what is to come. Paul also talks about that in Ephesians. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is given as a pledge of the inheritance that is to come. Us Gentiles, equal citizens with the Jews, having Christ dwell within our hearts. He's our hope, as we have a guarantee. We have a guarantee of what is to come, the hope of glory, eternal life in Christ. We have that guarantee. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Reflect on that for just a moment. That mystery that in the fullness of time would be manifested. That it wouldn't just be the Jews, but it would even be us Gentiles included into the family of God, being granted repentance in Christ. That's an amazing thought. And again, the Jews didn't quite understand that. When you go to Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, Peter goes and he preaches the gospel. Cornelius believes along with those in his house. What happens? The Spirit comes upon them and they start prophesying and speaking in tongues. The companions of Peter said, "Now we know that salvation has come to the Gentiles because they received the Spirit just like we did." It was something that was gradually understood even more so. But for us who have come to faith now, it has been made known to us through His Word of what we read, the glorious riches that are in Christ that have been granted to us. Being fellow citizens with the saints. Heirs according to the promise. Having received eternal life through Christ. Being granted grace. Granted mercy. That is a thought that we need to continually reflect upon. It was granted to us. Paul talks about here in Colossians 1:28 here. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You know the purpose of Paul's preaching, the purpose of Paul's ministry? We've seen that Paul was made a minister through Christ. We see the content of Paul's message, which was indeed Christ. Christ in you. And he says, we proclaim Him. We admonish. We teach. Those two are actually, then they go together, by the way. Those are not two separate ideas. To admonish and to teach. Admonish is to warn, to stimulate, to encourage. And to teach is to teach about the person and work of Christ. The two go hand in hand, and you find a number of verses that really emphasize both. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, so we can better understand admonishing and teaching. Listen to what he says. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love. That's the command. That's the warning, or that's the encouragement. Walk in love. Now, here's the teaching. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You see the two going hand in hand. He admonishes, walk in love. He teaches, just as Christ did, just as Christ loved you. In Philippians chapter 2, same thing. Paul admonishes him with this, verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness nor empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Here it is. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And it goes on. You see, Paul admonishes with this, do nothing from empty conceit, do nothing from selfishness, regard others more important than yourselves. And then he gives the teaching of the person and work of Christ. Just as Christ had this attitude in Himself, He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to hold on to, but He emptied Himself. You see that all through there. Paul admonishes. The proclamation of Christ includes those two aspects, admonishing others and teaching with all wisdom, as Paul says, for the purpose that we may be made complete in Christ. Being made complete, meaning being made mature in Christ, being more Christ-like. I was talking with my son last night as we were going over this particular verse here, and I asked him, I said, what do you think he means by this, being made complete in Christ? He said, well, Dad, I don't think we are complete because we have sin. I said, you're right. We aren't complete because we do have sin. He said, but then when we stand before the Lord, we will be complete and we won't have any sin. I said, right. You're absolutely right. But there's a process that goes on in between the two. That you're being made mature. You're being made complete. And that's what sanctification is. It is becoming more like Christ, something that we've talked about a number of times. It is for that purpose, presenting every man mature in Christ. That was the result of Paul's ministry. That's what he looked for. That's what we look for. That's what we desire from all of you and ourselves as well, that we continually be made complete, mature in Christ, that we continue to grow, that there's never a time when we think that we've accomplished so much or that we've done so much and got so much knowledge that we quit. We're still learning. We're still growing. All of us are. And we need to continue to do that as we go on in our lives, that we continue to be more and more like Christ, as that is the point. That is what we desire, to bring people to the closest possible union with Christ, including our own selves as well as we learn and we grow. One passage that I like is 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Paul says in verse 2, he says this to the Corinthians, again, giving them this understanding of what his ministry is all about. In verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That you be made complete, that you will be presented as a pure virgin. That's what Paul desired in his ministry. That's what Christ was doing through Paul, through his ministry. And he says, for this purpose also I labor. And the word for labor here means not just laboring and doing some work, but to work to the point of exhaustion. Paul says, I labor, I strive, I'm striving according to His power. Striving also, the Greek word is where we get the word in English, agonizing. Paul was agonizing. He was laboring. He was striving continually for that purpose. That's what Paul's ministry was all about. And he did it not through his own power, but he did it according to his power, which is God's power, which mightily works within him. We understand that. Back in Philippians chapter 4, what does Paul say? I can do all things through him who strengthens me, meaning him who empowers me. You have been empowered by the Spirit of the Lord for ministry. That was the significance of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. I believe firmly that the significance of Pentecost was not that the Spirit come to indwell believers, as if that was the significance. The significance of Pentecost was that the Spirit come and poured out His Spirit upon all believers, empowering them for the work of ministry. Were people saved in the Old Testament? Yes. Did they have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Yes, they did. Who all had the Spirit come upon them? Judges? Some prophets? Those? The Spirit empowered them for the work of ministry. That was the significance of Pentecost. The Spirit come in the fullest measure to each believer to empower you for the work of ministry. You've been given that Spirit. And as you toil, as you labor, as you strive, which we should all be doing, it's through His power that we can continue to do so. We see a wonderful example of what ministry should be as we look to the Apostle Paul here. That he loved to the point that he worked to the point of exhaustion, that he agonized over people in laboring to give them the gospel, to reason with them, to go places, to talk to people, all the things that Paul did. That's what ministry should be. It shouldn't be something that is just so simple, so easily done. It should be something you take joy in. But how often do we really strive when it comes to the work of the Lord? Or we work ourselves to the point of exhaustion, as Paul did, as the early church did. When was the last time we talked to somebody about Christ? Even just beginning that work. When we look to some of these ones in the Scripture, it's very convicting. When we look at all that they did, and we look at how little, perhaps, that we do in our own lives. You may be doing a lot, I don't know. But do we do it to this extent? Again, when was the last time we talked to somebody about Christ? When was the last time we gave them the gospel? That's what we're commanded to do. Everybody has a ministry. Everybody has people in their lives that they can proclaim the gospel to, whether admonishing and teaching, whatever. I mentioned this a number of weeks back, when we were going through our series on what is a healthy church member. When we talked about a healthy church member as an evangelizing church member, I had referenced that book that I had by Thabiti and Yabule. And he had went to a conference, and the content of that conference was evangelism. The speaker got up and he asks the people, why don't we evangelize? Why don't we do it more often? And people are asking, or saying rather, well, maybe it's because, you know, we don't know enough. We're going to be afraid we're going to say the wrong thing. Or other people are like, well, it's out of fear. You know, maybe you get criticisms and all this sort of thing. The answer that was given was a very profound answer. The speaker said, you know, all those could be reasons. He said, but the real reason why we don't evangelize more is because we don't believe what Paul says in Romans 1. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Because if we really believe that, then we would preach the gospel to all that we come in contact with, knowing that we can't manipulate them into salvation, that we can't save them, that we can't persuade them in such a manner, that it's the Lord who opens the heart of the person and removes the scales from the eyes. It's the Lord who does the saving, but we're to be the mouthpiece. And we give the gospel. The gospel has the power of God behind it. And it will accomplish its work as He wills it to do. If we really believed, as Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then we would preach and teach much more than what we do. That we would labor even more so, knowing that our laboring is not of our own doing. It's not if we have the right words. It's not if we can answer all the right questions or have all the answers. Who was it? I think it was Paul or Squirrel. Was it Paul or Squirrel? Maybe it was Sean. Was talking about MacArthur. MacArthur witnessing to a fella. And as MacArthur is sharing the gospel with this guy, the guy is interrupting MacArthur and saying, "You mean to tell me that you believe this talking snake, or you believe the flood story?" I think is what it was. "Do you believe the flood happened?" No, it was Jonah, wasn't it? It was about Jonah. "You really believe that this guy was swallowed by a fish?" MacArthur's like, "We'll get to Jonah in a minute." And so MacArthur finished giving him the gospel, and it just so happened the man converted. He got saved. And after he got saved, MacArthur's like, "Do you still want to talk about Jonah?" He's like, "No, if it says it, then I believe it." But you see the change of heart in that few minutes perhaps that MacArthur had with this guy. Why? Because he gave him the gospel. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It wasn't that MacArthur was trying to answer every single criticism that the man had. He gave him the gospel. And that's what you and I are to do. Give the gospel and fulfill your ministry and make the Lord's name great among the nations. That's our calling. Whether it's friends that we have, others in the church, that we seek to encourage one another, to stimulate one another unto growth in Christ, that we could all be in that process together of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're about. That's what we need to be more about. Preaching, teaching, and growing. Amen? Let's stand if you would. Let's have a moment's word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come into Your presence once again. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word, that we could come to understand and to know You, the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Father God, we trust Your Word. We trust what You say in Your Word is how things ought to be. That we should be laboring and striving in ministry. Father, that we adhere to Your Word even more and we walk accordingly to please You in all aspects of life. Father, help us to fulfill our ministry individually and as a church collectively. Father God, use us for Your glory and for Your purpose. Help us to remove any hindrances that we may have in our lives that keep us from doing the work that You've called us to do. Whether it's fear, whether it's a fear of criticism or a fear of not knowing all the answers, Father God, Your Word will not return void. It's You who can change hearts, not us. Father, we ask and pray that You would strengthen us and give us all wisdom. As You tell us, we have the mind of Christ. Father God, teach us even more so, that we would be more like Him, and that we would, just as He says, that His meat and drink was to do the will of the Father, Father, that would be our aim in life as well. Father God, I pray that if anyone here does not know You, that today will be their birthday in the kingdom of heaven. Father God, draw them to Yourself as only You can, and You will once again receive the praise and the glory and the honor for all that You do. Father God, we love You because You first loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen.